Good morning, and this weekend is the Family Emphasis Weekend. How many of you know that today is Family Emphasis Weekend? Okay, now you know, right? And I'd like to share a little bit on marriage, you know, in the light of this Family Emphasis Week. And before that, I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Paul says this, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, right? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, this is a message on marriage, but before I go into the message, I'd like to underscore a few things before that. First, I'd like to take the opportunity to honor and address the singles among us in this congregation. How many of you are singles? All right. Praise the Lord for you, you know. And I have a privilege to know a single lady who chose to live and serve God in singlehood. And despite many opportunities that she has to get married and to settle down as a start a family, she don't lack suitors. And she's attractive and a woman with an unwavering love and zeal to serve God. And she's no other than Pastor Susan Tang of Calvary Church in Lahad Datu, Sabah. She's a church planter and she really is an amazing woman, and I was privileged to know her about 4 years back in Sabah when I was there at a ministry course. She shared with us, the ministry students, how God called her to singlehood. And yes, she struggled with loneliness and countless times of tempting thoughts of how wonderful it would be to have a life partner with her. And despite many opportunities presented in front of her, she chose to remain single. And she experienced God's grace to live a holistic and a spiritually fulfilling life as a single. God honored her for her single-hearted obedience to Him. And there are many of us, others around the globe, around the world, and in church, the men and women who consciously and decisively choose singleness as a life decision to live for God, to serve Him. If you are among us today, I would like to convey my utmost respect to you for your dedication, for your life of singleness, to devote your life to serve others and to serve God. Let's just give a clap offering for singles in our church today. Let's honor them today. Yeah, I asked them to stand up yesterday, but I think I ended up embarrassing them. So I'm not going to ask. But let's honor them. And in church life, let's really honor the singles. Let's respect them for who they are, and not think that, you know, they are single just because they cannot find a life partner. Right, they're single by choice, and you know, for whatever reasons, we know that singles are the one who continue to serve God and work. You know, when some of us are have to go back to from work, go back to attend to our children, go back to attend to our spouse, our family, the singles are the one who continue on the work and work overtime and everything, and we have to honor and give honor to those who. The honor is due. And secondly, I would like to say that married couples does not have the monopoly of biblical virtues and values of the Christian faith. What do I mean by that? Sometimes I encounter married couples who think that they have learned so much from marriage to the point that they think that singles will never understand what they experience. If not careful, they will give the singles the message that marriage is some form of life promotion, a status earned, or even a superior station of life. If we marry people, we have directly or indirectly give this message intentionally or unintentionally, I would like to take this opportunity to ask you for your forbearance and forgiveness. Because we have misrepresented God in the whole area and the message of marriage. Right? And as married people. Nothing is further from the truth. The two pillar figures, not killer, in the New Testament are singles. Right? Jesus, the Son of God, spent his earthly life on earth and ministry as a single. Paul, the great apostle and the writer of the half of the New Testament books, was a single. Okay, I'll be getting into my message of marriage very soon. Right? One of the mission and the contribution of Jesus when he was here on earth was to balance the whole imbalance and the ill treatment of men to women, the rich to the poor, you know, and I believe that he's there to balance the status of marriage and singleness, right? Because in those days, women are being marginalized. They are second-class citizens, you know, and if you are poor, people believe that you must have done something wrong. God is judging you. So when Jesus came, he came to correct all this misconception. And then the singles and unmarried life are undesirable state and status for many reasons. Today I would like to say that one is a whole number. Right? Single people can walk out their faith and complete God's will for their lives just as married couples can. Singles can live a spiritually fulfilling life and enriching life just as married couples can. In fact, singles can exceed and overtake married couples in these areas. Yeah? I'm not saying this in a patronizing way, God forbid, you know. That's why singleness is a gift from God and a gift to the church. Yeah. So please understand where I'm coming from. I'm not elevating one lifestyle over the other. Right? I would like to reiterate Paul's words again, you know. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eagerly to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. So whether you are single or married, parents or married couples without children, we are to live the life worthy to our calling, right? In humility, right? Not boasting or whatever, whether you're single or married, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, may eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. The family of God consists of married people, parents, singles, right? It's a whole family of God. And this is the sermon of marriage, and let me come back to this message. You know, many interesting and lighthearted things have been said about marriage. Have you heard that if you're wrong, right? And you shut up, you're wise. But if you're right, and you shut up, you're married. Marriage is a workshop, right? Where the husband work, and the wife shops. Oh. I think you need to go for, later on there's a marriage counseling, it's back there, you know, you need to visit the Family Life Ministry. Marriage is like an adventure. Right? Like going to war. How many of you can identify with that? Yesterday there was a man who, whoa, he put it up, his hand high up. A good marriage would be between a blind wife and a deaf husband. Unfortunately, you know, globally, there is a growing disillusionment on the institution of marriage. And it's affecting the church. After being so fundamentally part of the human civilization from the very beginning, the world is showing signs of boredom and disillusionment with marriage. Why am I saying this? First, you know, you have three points, not exhaustive. The marriage is breaking down, right? You can see, you know that in the West, 50% of marriage ended up in divorce. In Singapore, national statistics show that more are getting divorces and fewer are getting married. And marriage doesn't last as long as it used to be. And so the median marriage duration is only about 10 years. After 10 years, people start to break up. And because of that, it contributes to the growing pessimism of marriage. People are getting skeptical of marriage. And first, it has become a lifestyle choice. It's a choice now. It's not no longer that normal life progression, right? But even as a choice, more and more people are shunning marriage, thinking that marriage is overrated. Others shy away because they perceive marriage does not deliver what it promised. Last time, studies show that marriage is good for our well-being, mental, emotional. Now, new studies are coming up to counter this. Some even say that marriage is becoming obsolete. We don't need it anymore. It's way too expensive. It makes you feel trapped. It's too self-sacrificing. It's not worth it. Marriage is overrated and will not deliver. And naturally, we have emerging alternatives to marriage, such as cohabitation, right, and others. People no longer see the difference between marriage and other arrangement to stay together without the certificate. So what is happening to the institution of marriage? In a Christian circle, the general statistics about Christian divorces is about 30%. It's not a good news. We are catching up. There's 1 out of 3 Christian couples will end up in divorce. The church is not spared from the influences of what is happening around the world. It's timely for us then to revisit the institution of marriage, to refresh our memories of what its true purposes. Don't let Hollywood or the media tell you what marriage is about. Right? We need to know the biblical significance and its implication of our spirituality and walk with God. For this purpose, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. In the 5th chapter, Paul gave us an exhortation on marriage in about 10 verses before he concluded the epistle. And I would like to zoom in to the last 3 verses. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and a mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. To begin with, what Paul is saying, the design of marriage in verse 31 is about two becoming one. The divinity of marriage, Paul says, refers to the Christ and the church. And the discipleship of marriage, the work of mutually submitting, loving, and respecting one another. The worrying global trends on marriage indicates the undermining of the design of marriage. God has placed it in our humanity right from the beginning. The church must not underestimate the divinity of marriage. God has placed it at the heart of our spirituality, of Christianity. Christians must not underachieve in the discipleship of marriage. We must not lose our testimony as God's people on marriage. God has placed and given us the grace for all of us to grow as disciples through marriage. What is God's definition of marriage? In the design, according to Scripture, it's a one flesh, whole life union between one man and one woman. This union covers every aspect of human existence. The physical, the sexual, the mental, the emotional, the moral, the spiritual, and the economic. This definition is summed up in the words of Genesis 2:24, when two become one. Many people, including Christians, doesn't really understand how this oneness can come about, besides the physical intimacy or staying together. Oneness in marriage is more than just building consensus. It's better than settling with compromises. It's deeper than achieving a win-win situation. It's more than sophisticated than merging of opinions. The marital bond in its mature state is meant to be deeper, stronger, and more resilient than all that. And I myself, I'm still figuring this out. You know, I'm married to my beautiful wife, Clarice, for 7 years, and she's right there. Is it? Is she there? Oh, yeah, she's there. Okay. That's my wife, all right? Yeah. She tahan me for 7 years. Okay, during the courtship years, I was so amazed by how much in common do we share. You know, we like the same kind of sports. You know, we share the same kind of food. We go for the same kind of movies. And after our beautiful wedding, we are amazed how different we are. You know, for food, she goes for very healthy options. She goes for less oil, less SMSG, less sugar, siu tai. I go for ka tai. You know, she like kopi o siu tai. I like kopi o ka tai. You know, and for me, food, everything goes. And then she's an internal processor, right? And she thinks in her mind. And for me, I'm an external ventilator. I have to speak aloud. I express myself. And a lot of times, yeah, our conflict starts from there. And she only speaks at the conclusion. And I start speaking at the introduction. You know, so, wow, I tell you. And she gets triggered with my facial expression. And I get triggered by her silence. So during our initial years of marriage, Clarissa and I were surprised that we clashed almost the most trivial and also the most spiritual things aspect of our lives. And I remember there was once we argued over how to begin our couple devotion, our prayer time. And I started by asking Clarice, why don't she lead in a time of worship? And then we responded, why every time I lead? Why don't you lead? Then I retorted, why is it so difficult to lead worship? Well, there goes the whole atmosphere. The whole atmosphere changed already. And there goes our prayer and worship time. There are other days where using the wrong choice of words can trigger the most volatile and heated tension between both of us. So we thought we have a lot of things in common, but we also discovered that we are very different. Hence, oneness of marriage comes from the journey of reconciliation between both of us. You know, our agreement as a couple comes out of our frequent arguments that we have in our early stage of marriage. Our growing consensus is birthed out of grueling conflicts that last 2 days. Our emerging like-mindedness comes from exasperating long nights of trying to resolve things before going to bed. So there are a lot of heartaches, a lot of hard work. But by God's grace, by the Lord's design and sovereignty, our marital bond develops, right? And we are grateful God who designed marriage, enabled us to converge as a couple, and there are other couples who had it harder, even more strong, but they come out refined as gold. So God, in His design, you know, are able to bring us together to a true spiritual union, a true unity in the midst of diversity. That's the design of marriage, and unveiling the purpose of God for oneness through the journey of reconciliation. A Christian learns about, you know, we are familiar with the whole word reconciliation in our walk with God. When we first tasted God's forgiveness of Christ, Christ's work of reconciling us to the Father through the cross. Hence, true oneness in marriage can only be fully realized through our oneness in Christ. When our relationship with God is not doing well, it affects our marriage, right? And the institution of marriage and our spirituality is interwoven together in the most amazing ways. Right? But the Bible speaks of marriage from the beginning all the way to the end. And hence, to truly appreciate marriage and approach marriage rightly, we cannot underestimate its divinity. Right? Marriage fundamentally does not point us to itself, but to something much greater, something much bigger, something much more permanent, more eternal. And Paul says the mystery is profound. And he says it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is both micro and macro, right? First, on one hand, it forms a basic block of society. That's where family starts. On the other hand, the marriage theme expands through the whole biblical narrative, from creation all the way until the completion of time. It offers us a glimpse of an eternal glimpse to the relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul says, it is a profound mystery. And it does not mean that we elevate marriage unnecessarily due to its divinity or mystery. It is divine because it points us to the grand themes of creation, reconciliation, and consummation in the biblical timeline. We won't be able to fully understand this marriage, but this mystery, but we can attempt to appreciate it. In fact, we can say that the whole Bible is about one divine marriage. Why do I say that? Look at the timeline of divine marriage. Marriage at the beginning, right? When God presents Eve to Adam, that's the first marriage. That's the first couple in Genesis there. It's placed at the completion of creation. And God says, it's good, right? The joy of God in creation. And after the fall, God began his plan to pursue man in order to draw him back. And God pursued relentlessly to tabernacle among his creation. You know, and the whole of the Old Testament is like a courtship phase in a marital language. And when Christ comes, right, when Christ came, the divine marriage enters the covenant phase. Christ is the final covenant and the completion of all covenants. The covenant of grace, the church is birthed through this final covenant, and Christ is married to the church. So I'm wrong to say that Jesus is not married, but his marriage is out of this world. Yeah. Marriage in the New Testament points to the covenant of God, Christ as the divine groom, and the church as the bride. Marriage at the end, you know, at the completion of time, the church is presented to God as a bride, holy, pure, unblemished. And it's the consummation of marriage. In its design, marriage is micro. In its divinity, marriage is macro. Marriage points us to a supernatural reality, but at the same time reminds us of its limited and temporal span. It may come as a surprise to many of us, especially to myself when I hear what Jesus said in Matthew 22. Jesus was asked about a hypothetical widow who continues to remarry, and the religious leader of the day were asking Jesus, which husband this woman will be married in heaven? So Jesus answered, in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I think this helped us to get the right perspective of marriage and to prioritize it accordingly. Marriage, like everything else, should never overtake our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is for eternity. Marriage is only for our life on earth. The divinity of marriage points us to the God of marriage. Naturally, it's only in Christ that marriage can reach its fullest potential. For that, we need to know that the discipleship of marriage. Marriage is essentially about unselfish love rather than romance and romantic love. We are familiar with this phrase, marriage is made in heaven, but needed to be worked out in earth. Right? And that refers to the discipleship. And Christian will be wise to know that one of the best courses offered in life on discipleship is marriage. In the book of Ephesians, there's an uncanny parallel of the themes of discipleship between Paul's exhortation to the church in Ephesus and Paul's exhortation to couples on marriage. Right? In Ephesians 4-6, Paul talked about walking in unity, walking in holiness, walking in love, walking in the light, walking in wisdom. In the end, in chapter 6, standing in unity. In chapter 5, Paul talked about the exhortation on marriage. He addressed issues on marriage. Couples, walk in unity, respect, love, honor one another. Walk in holiness, present your wife holy, unblemished, pure. Walking in love, walking in the light, when you two come together as one, you are like mirrors to one another, walking in the wisdom and then standing united as husband and wife. Respect. Submit. There are many things to be said about discipleship of marriage, and there are many people who are more qualified, more experienced to share with you on their lessons, values, principles, handles that will be helpful in our marital journey. And the Family Life Ministry has set up a booth to share with you and invite you to be part of the journey to strengthen marriage and to make it a testimony for God's glory. And there are many couples I met who have amazing testimonies on how God has seen them through the most difficult time in their marriage. And do visit them at a booth and to listen more on their journey. I'd like to close with a personal sharing on how I experience marriage in my own family, more specifically on my parents. You know, without my mother, I wouldn't be here. And it's not because she gave birth to me, right? 30 years ago, my family went through a crisis. My dad was diagnosed with epilepsy. And after 2 years of medication, he had a major seizure and was hospitalized for 6 months. And after that, his life took a dramatic turn and he could not go back to work. My family was really affected. And he started to hear voices and he behaved strangely. And sometimes he got aggressive and did not allow any one of us to leave the house. And I believe that was the most difficult time for my family, and especially for my mom. I remember there were many times that we had to leave the house in the middle of the night or early in the morning because we don't want to wake my father up. Yeah. The most thing that I gathered was that my mom kept a bamboo rod beside her bed. Yeah, I saw this. I only found this out many years later, you know, when I saw the bamboo rod in the living room. So I asked my mom, what is this for? Then she, after many years, of course, she can joke, she should say that, you know, if your dad misbehaves, I'll take this bamboo rod and knock him on his head, you know. Yeah. But she said that because during that period, when my father was sick and showing signs of unpredictable aggression, she kept this beside her bed so that she will be able to defend herself when the need arises. So I took the rod, and it was pretty heavy. You know, it's thick, about 4 to 5 cm in diameter, and with the right swing at the right place, it can kill. So when I got to know this, I began to have a glimpse of what my mom went through that period. The rod has been in her bed for many years. And I think it was only after my dad's condition stabilized and when he grew older and weaker that she let her guard down. And this was one aspect what she went through has been my dad's caregiver for the past 30 years. If you ask me whether she loves him, I'm not sure what she will respond. Yeah. But one thing I know, you know, despite all that she went through, she did not walk out from the marriage or the family. Right? Even if she did, I don't think I'm in a position to blame her. And if she did walk out, I'm not sure what would happen to me and my brother. Yeah. All I know is that our lives will be quite different. So my mother's commitment and faithfulness to the family and marriage has a profound impact on me. A good impact. You know? And whenever I recount our family history, her life resonates and speaks of a message of faithfulness. Right? We often hear that marriage is about love, thrives on how strong, you know, and one couple love one another. I would like to say that marriage is love that has grown well to a certain level of maturity, perhaps deeper, stronger. You know, there's a quote by Paul Carvel: "Faithfulness lives where love is stronger than instinct." Right? Faithfulness can live on even when sometimes we can't find a human love to sustain the union. Right? And there are marriages all around the world where one person has become totally incapable of reciprocating the love to the other. There are marriages where one partner is holding on and hanging on to the marriage even when being consistently ill-treated by the other partner. Why? Is it because of love? Maybe yes, maybe no. But I know that the virtue of faithfulness stands out. My mom kept her side of a bargain. She stayed committed to her vows until death do us part. Faithfulness, but unfortunately, faithfulness can be a household name yesterday. Yes, it's becoming a precious commodity today, and you never know, you'll become an endangered species tomorrow. The world no longer recognizes or rewards faithfulness and loyalty as it used to. Even the church is asking beyond faithfulness. You know, you are faithful, 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 faithful. Hey, where's your fruits? You know, where's your fruits? We can't help worshipping results and outcomes. That's why the institution of marriage is affected in such a way. The title of my sermon today is The Distillation of Marriage. Unmuting the ancient voice of faithfulness. Marriage is there at the beginning. If you distill marriage, you will unleash the voice, the message of faithfulness. The whole design of the marital bond, the union from mental, emotional, and the physical intimacy, is design of faithfulness. The whole work of mutual submission, respect, love, is a long-term work of faithfulness towards one another. The entire biblical story of salvation from the beginning to the end reveals God's divine faithfulness. In its distilled form, marriage is the ancient voice of faithfulness. It affirms and declares to all humanity the virtue of faithfulness. It reflects God's divine fidelity, and without God's faithfulness, we are lost for eternity. Corrie Ten Boom says that in God's faithfulness lies eternal security. Can you imagine God is 99% faithful? Jesus Christ is the personification and the declaration of God's faithfulness. Let me read Colossians chapter 1. And as I invite the worship team to come back to the stage, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Through Jesus Christ, all things were created. Jesus was at the beginning. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers and authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things. He is in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from all among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by the Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held in the gospel. And this is the gospel that you have heard and have been proclaiming to every creature on earth, under earth, and which I, Paul, has become a servant. Jesus Christ is faithful. It's a declaration of faithfulness. He was there at the beginning in creation. He was there when He came the first time to give you the covenant, so that He'll be faithful until the end. And when He presents the bride at the consummation, He's there, faithful to ensure all of us finish the race. We have to close as we worship God and respond to Him. I have to close by calling all of you to declare God's faithfulness. I'd like to invite you to stand. And the worship team lead in a time of worship. Let's respond. Let's praise God. Let's worship God for who He is. His name is faithful. Father, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, reveals your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you who know us from the beginning, you are faithful to perfect us, to prune us, to fine-tune us so that we can finish the race. Lord, you see us from the beginning to the end, the day we are born until the day we die. Help us to remain faithful until the day we see you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruise.org.sg. God bless.